Morning. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Brad. That was a good word. I needed that this morning. Thank you, Brother. Appreciate that. I was thinking of a few verses here in Proverbs. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. And it's a challenge. I appreciate that invitation, that calling this morning. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. Wow. God help us and to be a people who are careful in what we say. And it's like you said, that's directly connected to our heart. I appreciated that. Appreciate that word. I just want to encourage us to consider what the Lord has brought there this morning and to prayerfully ponder and reflect upon that. We're thankful to be here this morning. We missed some of you. We're not here last Sunday, and then we were gone the two previous Sundays, so it's a blessing to have you all here and be here together this morning. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll actually start reading in chapter 4 there, but let's turn there for a text this morning. We'll look at the subject here of a perfect high priest. A perfect high priest. Trust this can be an encouragement to our hearts and inspiration to look unto Jesus this morning, as it says in Hebrews 3, verse 1. It says, consider the apostle, says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I trust that's us this morning. We're part of that. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And consider there means to observe, to behold, or to discover. So we want to just take another look. It's not anything new this morning, so to speak, but it's the Word of God, and we'd like to stir our hearts up in the way of remembrance of these things and take another fresh look at Jesus Christ, the great high priest. All right, let's read in Hebrews 4, verse 14. I think we'll start and down through chapter 5. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It's an encouragement here to, because we have such a great high priest, such a perfect high priest is what I want to impress that upon our hearts. He's a great high priest, but he is perfect. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us stand fast, unwavering. Let us take courage. Let us be strengthened. Let us be faithful. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, speaking here of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, See it there? A perfect high priest. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And we'll stop there. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for such a beautiful morning. We see your handiwork all around us. It reminds us of your goodness, of your faithfulness, of your loving kindness, and your tender mercies. We thank you now that we can be gathered together this way this morning. We pray. We thank you for what you have given us already. We thank you for the word that has came, the admonishment to our hearts to be careful, Lord, in what we say. Help us to learn this lesson. Help us to take it into our hearts and to live it out in our lives, Father. We pray now that you would speak to our hearts through your word here. We ask for direction and unction and revelation and inspiration as we try to teach from your word here this morning. We pray that your name, Lord Jesus, could be magnified and our hearts could be drawn to you, that we could be encouraged, Lord, and strengthened in the faith, and that your will could be done, and that your saints here could be edified this morning from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to look at this passage we read here. We'll break it into four parts or four sections. And we're going to focus mostly on the third and the fourth part, probably the fourth part the most. We know that the book of Hebrews is sometimes called a book of better things. And I think better is used in the book of Hebrews around 13 times. And it tells us some things like this, that Christ was made so much better than the angels. That's in chapter 1. You have kind of a comparison of Christ and the angels. And he was so much better than the angels. It talks about a better hope in the book of Hebrews. It talks about a better covenant established upon better promises. And so it's a fascinating study to reflect upon just... It looks at the two covenants. It looks at Christ versus the angels. It looks at the power of the new covenant versus the old, and how they are established upon better promises. It talks about better sacrifices. It talks about a better country and a better resurrection. So it's a book of better things. And one of the things that it points out here is that the high priest of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, is a perfect high priest. I want to be careful in saying that he's a better high priest than those of the Old Testament, because I don't know if he uses that exact phrase, but he is a great high priest, and it talks about him being a perfect high priest. And so, you know, sometimes I hear Christians, and I'm sure I've done it myself, but sometimes I hear Christians talking about the Old Testament and the Old Testament saints in almost a condescending way. You know, that was back then, and what do you expect for back then? But I've been challenged pondering and reflecting upon all the better things that we have in Hebrews in the New Covenant. We have so many better things than they did, supposedly. But I mean, who's willing of us to take? Am I willing to take my life and hold it up beside David or Daniel or Joseph? Am I willing to take my life and hold it up there beside their life? And we've been given so many better things than they have. Wow, we don't have any excuse, brothers and sisters. We have a perfect high priest, and he is able to perfect us and to work in us and to have his way in us. And that's what he is ultimately trying to do. So let's look here at this at this perfect high priest here. Let's try to take a look at it. It opens up here in verse 14 of chapter 4. And the first point we want to consider is that down through chapter 5, verse 3. The first thing we want to consider here is that our high priest, Jesus Christ, is perfect in nature. He is perfect in nature. And it reminds us in here, it says in verse 15 of chapter 4, that he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is perfect in nature in that he so completely identified with us that he became a man. That he took upon himself flesh and blood and lived with even a physical fatigue. He understood what that was, and he faced, it tells us here, temptations. Says he was in all points tempted, like as we are. That's a fascinating thought. But you think of this high priest that God provided for us and for the people of God. You think of that, and you think of how this high priest. Well, let's look here in chapter 2. Going back here, it says in verse 16 through 18. It says that he took upon himself, for verily, Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, and that word, we're not familiar with that word, it means to feel a sense of obligation. It behooved him, he felt obligated, in a sense, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, and that word is to come to the aid of them that are tempted. He is able to come alongside. He is able to intercede for us. He is so completely identified with humanity that he is able to, so he would be faithful and merciful, and that he would be able to come alongside, that he would be able to strengthen, he would be able to intercede with us and for us just what we need in our lives. So when you think of a high priest, it tells us here in chapter 5, verses 1 there, it says that every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so this high priest fills a unique responsibility. He is to represent God to man, and he is to represent man to God. And he stands there as a mediator, is the word Hebrews uses. He stands there in the middle, and he represents man to God. And he says, oh God, he intercedes for man, and then he represents God to man. And he did that when he came in the flesh. But he was perfect in nature, so that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. But he is so, it reminds us there, it tells us in verse 2 of chapter 5, that someone that can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. That's an interesting way of saying that. So those that have, it tells us we in Isaiah 53 that we all like sheep have gone astray and everyone has went into his own way, something like that. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So, if someone, a high priest should be someone here that can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, and that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So he is able to identify with the people. He is able to have a sense of identification. He is able to relate to you and I's challenges, you and I's temptations, you and I's physical limitations, which he faced some of that in a human body, even though he was the Lord of glory. And he himself was not limited. So it tells us here that the perfect high priest that God has provided for us, the first thing we see is that he is perfect in nature. He can have compassion on the ignorant. He was taken from among men. And it's interesting, you know, we can reflect upon the account of his life and ministry in the gospel accounts, and we see there a Jesus Christ that was so identified with humanity. So I don't know how many times it tells us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he was moved with compassion. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? He was moved with compassion, and his very physical being was affected by the needs all around him. He so identified. He was moved with compassion. And you think of this perfect high priest who he took the children, those little children, and at first the disciples, one of the accounts says the disciples rebuked the people bringing the children to Jesus and told him not to bring them. But he said, no, don't do that. Bring the children here. And he had the picture of him taking the children in his arms and blessing them and taking time for them and ministering to the needs of humanity all around him. He was just identified with the people. He was perfect in nature. He didn't come riding in, you know, to the universe on a chariot of fire and with four white horses and a chariot of fire or some other kingly way. He came was born in a manger, in a crib, in a manger, and he grew up kind of as one of those people from Nazareth. He was one of them. You know, there were the people there in Judea, and then there were the people in Israel, and then there were the people from Nazareth. Can any good thing, that was a sin of one of the disciples, I guess. But he was from that place, and his just a common person, so identified with humanity. He was perfect in nature. There's more we could share there, but I think we'll move on here. Let's look at verses 4-6 of chapter 5. And we see here that he was perfect in his calling. It tells us here that he did not take this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So, in verse 5 says, also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so, he was called. He was perfect in his calling. His calling was perfect. His calling came from above, from God Himself. He did not take that upon Himself. Jesus said in John 8:54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye have said He is your God. He's saying, if I come of myself, if I speak my own message, or if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. But it is actually God who is honoring me and blessing me. And this is the God you say is your God. He was speaking to the religious leaders there. So he was perfect in his calling. And the point here is that Christ, Jesus Christ, is God's choice. He was God's first choice, and he was God's best choice. He is God's choice. He's the one that God chose. He's the one that the Father looked to, and it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, in Jesus Christ. He is God's choice for a perfect high priest. And God needed a person. He needed someone. He needed a being. He needed a person through whom he could channel his fullness to humanity. A person who would, he could bring salvation to humanity. A person through which his grace and love could come into this world and be channeled into the lives of men and women. A person through whom the blessings and the fullness and the wisdom of God that is in God and the eternal life that is there, that could somehow be brought from there into humanity. He needed a vessel. He needed a mediator. He needed a channel. He needed an avenue. And he chose Jesus Christ. He said, this is a perfect choice. All my heart will be accomplished through this man, through this person, Jesus Christ. My will be done through him. He will accomplish my purposes. He will fulfill my eternal purposes. He will be faithful to me. He will be obedient to me. He will accomplish that for which I sent him. And he did. Jesus Christ was faithful. He was called by God, and he was faithful in his calling. He was perfect in his calling. He was the perfect one that God could send, who was faithful to God. I don't know how many times that phrase is quoted, that I came to do thy will, O God, as it is written in the volume of the book. And that's this book here. I think it's in later here in Hebrews, maybe chapter 8 or 10. But it says, it is written in the volume of the book. I came to do thy will, O God. And the whole book is recording that, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to always do the will of his Father. and to accomplish the eternal purposes of God. He is faithful in his calling. It's a perfect calling because God called him. It tells us here in Hebrews 7, you can turn there if you want, just a page or two over. Hebrews 7, verse 23, we're talking about perfect in his calling. Verse 23. And they truly, verse 22, let's read that. So, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests. This is talking about the Levitical priesthood that started through Aaron there. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's an interesting thought. It doesn't pass from one to another. This is the final priest of the priests. This is the final priest, and he has an unchangeable priesthood. It's an everlasting priesthood. It's an ongoing priesthood. It doesn't change. He's the perfect man. He's the perfect high priest. There was no need for another. Verse 25. Wherefore, because of that, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That verse is so powerful, such a blessing. Not only was Jesus Christ faithful to the Father, not only did he fully and completely accomplish the will of God in all of his life and ministry, it tells us here he is able to save in his priesthood, his high priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost those who will come to God through him or by him. Hallelujah. And he's making intercession for us. For such an high priest became us, verse 26, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Hallelujah. Faithful in his calling. He has an everlasting calling. It is perfect in his calling. It's an unchangeable priesthood. It's not changing from one high priest to the next. This is the high priest, the perfect high priest. And he can bring us to that place before God and intercede on our behalf. Hallelujah. That was the second point. The third point I want to consider is verses 7 through 10. And I'll just admit up front that this staggers me. But I titled this third point, Perfected Through Suffering. So we talked about a perfect high priest who was... He was perfect in nature. He was perfect in his calling. And now we have the third point is he was perfected through suffering. How could that be? I don't understand that entirely. It's beyond my ability to comprehend, let alone expound it. But it tells us in verse 7 that it reminds us here that he knew what it was like to live in the flesh. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In verse 9, and being made perfect, that's where we get our point here, perfected through suffering. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, perfected through suffering. Now, I believe this specifically refers to his time in Gethsemane, in his passion, it's sometimes referred to in the cross. But I'm thinking here in verse 7 refers specifically to his time in Gethsemane, when he was facing his trials there. But Christ knew what it was like to feel his humanity. And he cast himself completely upon God, even to the point of desperation, even to the point the intensity was so real in his strong crying and tears it talks about in this verse. He offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears to the point of sweating blood. The intensity of that. I mean, I don't know if Jesus ever felt his humanity to that point as he did when he was there in the garden. I don't know what else that would mean, but simply I don't know if he ever felt his humanity as much as he did there in the garden when he was crying out with strong crying and tears. Now, I just want to point out here, it tells us here that he was crying with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death. And he was hurt and that he feared. And so it could almost, you know, just looking at it from the surface, it could seem like, well, Jesus was, he said, if it be possible, Father, let this cup be removed from me, and yet not my will but thine be done. And that, God didn't remove the cup. He went through that. But what I think his crying was here, if you look at that word from death, that's an interesting word in the Greek. It's ek, and it means out of. And he was praying to the Father with strong cryings and tears to be delivered out of death. Not that he was willing to be the sacrifice for sins. He was willing to be the sacrifice for humanity. But I think his strong crying and tears came that God would deliver him out of death then. Because he was submitted to the Father and he tasted death for every man. He was dead. He was laying in the tomb dead and he was waiting for God in his power to raise him up and resurrect him back to life. He was depending on the Father to do that. Does that make sense? And so he's entering into death. He's facing this death into being the sacrifice of sins for of humanity, and he's facing that death and he's crying to God to deliver him out of death then. So I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life. And he's trusting God to deliver him out of death. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's what I see there. He was not saying, I don't want to die, or I'm not willing to die. He was willing to die, but he was crying, Lord. You know, he's been completely cast upon the Father to raise him from the dead. See, Jesus knew that he was destined to physical suffering and death. He told his disciple, I think it's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. It's in Matthew 16 there, just after the time he asked them, I believe it is, you know, who do men say that I am? And then it says he went on and began to speak to his disciples about the death that he was going to face and the crucifixion that he was going to face. He told his disciples that long before he ever faced it. He knew that he was destined to physical suffering and death. He knew that. I mean, when Moses and Elijah met together with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says there that they spoke together of his decease that was to come. They talked about what was his sacrifice that he came to offer. So, but two things I think here he was praying about. When he came to drink of that cup in the garden to bear the sins of the whole world, and to have laid upon himself the iniquity of us all, and to have his own soul to be made an offering for sin, I can't imagine the weight of the sin of the whole world. I can't imagine that weight. I can't imagine the burden in that was laid upon the Lord Jesus when God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he took the sin of the whole world and he bore the sin to the cross. That's a heavy burden. I can't imagine. I believe that caused strong crying and tears. And then secondly, just the thought there of going into death physically and then trusting God, like I already pointed out, to deliver him out of death. It's believed that with good reason that Jesus may have uttered the entire 22nd Psalm as he hung on the cross. You know, we just have the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, from the first verse there of Psalm 21. But there's possibility he may have uttered the whole psalm. Maybe he spoke it as he hung on the cross. Now, it tells us here in verse 8 that he learned obedience through suffering. That's a challenge. It says, even though even though he were a son who was perfect, we know he was sinless. There was no sin in the life of Jesus. It tells us in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased as a young man after he was 12 years old, it says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So he was a son of God, and he sat with those learned leaders there in the temple when he was 12 years old, discussing and asking them questions. He had tremendous wisdom and insight, having never learned letters, it says somewhere, I think. And he's able to keep up that conversation. But then it says he went home after his parents found him there, 12 years old. He went home and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's an amazing thing. I don't understand all that. I'll just admit it. But it tells us here in verse 8 that he learned something through suffering. He learned obedience. He learned that was the one thing he couldn't have learned without coming in the flesh. He learned what it was like to obey God through suffering. He learned that. He learned obedience through suffering. By the things which he suffered, he learned obedience. He was taught obedience. That's the picture of the word learn. See, suffering is the fruit of sin. The only reason there is suffering in the world is because sin entered into the world. Before sin entered into the world, there was no suffering. So suffering is a result of sin. And so here is the Son of God who's perfect and sinless. He's learning some things through suffering. I don't understand it. I'll just say that again. It seems like the deepest sufferings taught him the highest lesson of obedience. That's an interesting thing. How will I learn? How will I learn obedience? What will it take for me to learn obedience? And can I learn obedience through suffering? Can the challenges in life make me better, or will they make me bitter? For Jesus, something happened in his high priesthood. Something happened in his calling and ministry to be a faithful and merciful high priest. He learned something about that through his physical suffering. Maybe it's just more of a complete identification with humanity like it says, who in the days of his flesh, what it's like for us to be in the flesh and live here in this earth. But he yielded his will and his life to God as a sacrifice for sin. His obedience was complete. He was made perfect through suffering. Now, it says it this way in verse 9. This is following. This is the context, okay? It talks about the strong crying and tears, verse 7. It talks about learning obedience through the things he suffered in verse 8. And then verse 9, still following that in the same context. It's all one sentence. And it doesn't end there, actually. It ends in verse 10. But in verse 9 it says, in being made perfect. In being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he learned something there. He was perfected in some way. He was perfected in his high priesthood ministry. He was perfected in some way through suffering. And that is a sobering thing. Now, we want to spend a little time on the fourth point. That was perfected through suffering. And the fourth point we want to consider is his calling. He calls his people to perfection. He calls us to perfection. Now, this is verses 11 down through chapter 6, verse 1. We tend to be a little bit afraid of this word, perfect, in the Bible, perfection. Is that right? Someone said sometimes we're more afraid of sinfulness than we are holiness. God help us. But sometimes we're almost a little afraid of this word perfection or perfect. But I just want to encourage us this morning. It's a very biblical word. It's a very biblical concept. And I think we would look at someone a little bit sideways if he came around and said, look at me, I'm perfect. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. But there is a calling here. This is a word that's used frequently throughout the Bible relating to spiritual growth and maturity. Okay, this is God's heart for all his children. God's heart for all his children is perfection. It is spiritual growth. It's spiritual maturity. That's the aim God has. That's the bullseye. That's the bullseye that God is aiming at for your life, in my life. He has a bullseye. He has something he's aiming at, and it is perfection. In way back in Genesis 17:1, God said to Abram, He said, I am the Almighty God. He's revealing Himself to Abram. And He says, I am the Almighty God. He says, walk before Me and be thou perfect. That's before the Old Testament, the sacrifice, the priesthood, Aaron's priesthood. That was Melchizedek's priesthood time. But He said, walk before Me and be perfect. That was Abram way back there. So perfect is used 57 times in the Old Testament, 42 times in the New Testament. And this doesn't include its various forms. And I'm not saying they're always used in this context, but I'm just saying it's a very biblical word. And we shouldn't be afraid of that word. And now perfect is one of the key words of the Epistle of Hebrews too. It's one of the key words. We said that better is one of the key words of Hebrews. But perfect is also, listen to these passages. It's used several times. In regard to the Old Testament law, it says in 7:19 that the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. Actually, it didn't come to make things perfect. It came to point out man's need for Jesus. It came to point out man's need and sinfulness before a holy God. But the law made nothing perfect, it says. Another one is chapter 9, verse 9. It says, sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. And it's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices could not, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. They could not take away the sin. They couldn't totally wash it, as it says it this way, but neither the blood, by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, Jesus Christ, entered in once into the holy place. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the law could, the sacrifices in the Old Testament covenant could not, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. But the blood of Christ is able how does it say it there? I just read it. The blood of Christ is able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's able to make the conscience of the worshiper perfect to worship God in beauty and holiness and righteousness with clean hands and a pure heart, a conscience that is void of offense before God and men. Praise God. Another one here, chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The law could not do that. The law could not bring people to perfection. That's where it was weak. That's why it failed. That's what was the problem with it. Now, I want to point out, in our passage that we're looking at today, this word is used three times. This word, or a form of this word, it's the same root word in the Greek, is used three times. It's used in chapter 9 there where it says that Jesus was made perfect, or being made perfect through the sufferings. And then it's used again in verse 14. It says, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. One word in the Greek. Them that are of full age. And it has the connotation, those that have matured. Those who are growing in perfection. Okay? And then 6:1, obviously it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. It's used three times there. Perfection is God's will for His people. Now you say, wait a minute, where are you going with this? Do you believe in sinless perfection? Well, I believe this. I believe we should sin less and less. The believer should sin, the saints, as saints of God, we should sin less and less. And I do believe in Christian perfection. I do. I don't believe in sinless perfection, as long as we're in the flesh. But I do believe in Christian perfection. I believe the Bible teaches that we should be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that is what we're aiming for. That is what we're going for. And I believe that God's grace came. God's Holy Spirit came. God's redemption and salvation came. The great perfect high priest came in order to make God's children perfect.
and to take us to perfection. And we don't need to be scared of that. We should be wanting that. We should be desiring that. When we see that imperfection in our life, where we have the example of the testimony of the ministry in the life of Jesus here, we have that example here, and then I have my life down here, and I look at that and I say, oh God, do what you need to do in my heart so you can continue this work in my life. Because I believe that's God's desire to lead us on to perfection. And He provided a better covenant based on better promises, with better sacrifices, with a perfect high priest to take us there. Hallelujah. Let's go. Glory. Okay, I think we're going to... Even though the book of Hebrews has better things, it's about better things, it also has some of the strongest warnings in the New Testament. I'm not going to talk on them, but there's strong warnings in Hebrews. And I think it's because that when you look at what God has provided, you look at this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, you look at the redemption and the power of His blood, and you look to cleanse and purge the conscience from sin and dead works to serve the living God. And you look at the perfect high priest. You look at the potential and the possibilities of all that God has offered through the new covenant. You look at that and you take that lightly. I believe that's why Hebrews has some of the strongest warnings in it as well. Because you disregard, you minimize that, what God has offered to us in Jesus Christ. You minimize that. It's a serious thing before God. So there's some strong warnings. Now in here, it says something that hurts a little bit to me. Look at this. And this is not one of the strong warnings, but it goes into chapter 6 here, is one of the strong warnings in Hebrews. But it tells us here some of the problem that this writer, which many assume to be the Apostle Paul, is having. Look at what it says in verse 11. So we already established that God's heart is to take His people on to perfection. And He's given a perfect high priest to do that, who was perfected through His own sufferings. Now verse 11 says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Ouch. Ouch. Dull of hearing. And that word dull there simply means sluggish, lazy, or stupid. So He's telling these people, you've entered in to this salvation. You've begun, but you're struggling. You're kind of hesitating and faltering, and you're dull of hearing. What makes us dull of hearing? Dull of hearing it's connected with verse 9 there, where that word obey, that He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Same root word obey as hearing is in verse 11. Obedience and hearing are fairly closely connected in the Scriptures. And if we have ears but don't hear, we will not have obedience. It is only those who have ears to hear and hear what God says, or hear His Word, hear His Spirit speak to us. As only as we hear and take it in, it will help us and empower us to be obedient and to obey. There's some connection there anyway. But hearing here is, it means to listen attentively. And so they were dull in this hearing. They weren't listening attentively. So, he says on in verse 12, and it's interesting in verse 11, I don't know what you think of. He says, we have many things that we'd like to teach you, or like to say, things that are hard to understand, or even hard to utter. We're kind of there this morning. I already told you that in some of these things. But there's a problem. They were dull of hearing. Now, notice what he wanted to teach them about. I think that's why he says in verse 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit. He's saying, no, I'm not wanting to teach you more of those doctrines necessarily, but look at what verse 11 says, of whom we have many things to teach you. He said, there's more things we want to teach you about Jesus. There's more things that you have to learn about Him. There's more that you have to learn about Jesus Christ. And that, as we grow in our knowledge of Him, that is what really changes us from glory to glory, I believe. All things that pertain unto life and godliness are given to us through the knowledge of Him that loved us. So I just want to point that out there. Now verse 12 here says, for what's going on here and relating to this admonition, being dull of hearing, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And then verse 13 carries on that thought. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, verse 14, belongs to them that are full age, I struggle to say perfected, but them who are growing in perfection and maturity at least, those who are perfect, even those who by reason of the use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So they weren't growing in understanding, they weren't getting it, they weren't comprehending it, they weren't hearing. Their ears were dull of hearing. They weren't hearing the message and the teachings. And so the result of that was, I would say here that it takes discipline and sacrifice. It takes mental focus and commitment. We've said this before, you know that, but you don't just drift into the deeper realities of the Christian life or into perfection. You don't just kind of stumble into it. You don't stumble into growing in grace, so to speak. You don't stumble into maturing in your Christian life. You don't do that. You only get there by intense focus and commitment and discipline. And that was seems to be missing with these people that he was writing to. And he is saying there's no shortcuts. We all want a shortcut. We want to get there to perfection without the suffering or without the discipline. But there's no shortcuts. And that's a challenge, isn't it? This to my heart. Now it talks here about someone that is unskillful in the word of righteousness, verse 13. And it's saying, for he's a babe. And that's someone that uses milk, is what the picture is. It's a present continuous tense. He's just constantly using milk. He's not able to get weaned off of the bottle. This individual, these people he's writing to and writing about, they're just not able to grow. They're not able to get past the milk of the Word. Now, milk is good. Milk is important. Milk is essential. The milk of the Word is so powerful and so good. But God's heart is to move His children. He wants to get us onto meat, the meat of His Word. And unskillful in the word of righteousness is simply inexperienced. He's inexperienced in that. You have the picture of kind of fumbling around. And God wants us to become skillful in the word of righteousness. See, our spiritual growth to perfection is very closely connected to what we do with the Bible. And so He wants us to be skillful in the word of righteousness. That doesn't mean that we can brandish our intellect and our knowledge around and try to daze other people with it. But He just knows that as we take this word into us and we can divide the word right and use the word right and grow in our understanding of the word of God, it will help us grow to perfection. There's more we could say there. It's one of the evidences of maturity or manhood or Christian maturity is what we do with the Scriptures. Now it says here their senses. Verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are full wage, those who are moving on to perfection, those who are growing, and they want some meat. And they're growing, they're chewing on the meat, spitting out, they're chewing on the bones. And then it says, even those who by reason of use, okay, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So this is what happens as we grow in the Word of God. We also grow in being able to, as we use our senses, that's my eyes, that's my tongue, as Brother Brad was talking about, in my senses, to have them exercise. We're exercising them. It's the picture of discipline. To discern both good and evil. The eye is exercised to see and know God's way in Him who leads in it. My eye is being exercised to see and know God's way. The ear is exercised to hear His voice and to respond to it. The ear is exercised to hear His voice. The hand is exercised to refrain from any unquestionable grasp in life. You see, as we go through life, we tend to want to hang on to stuff. We tend to want to hang on to things. We want to grasp things that are not of God. But the hand is, as we grow and our senses are exercised of use, we learn to live life like this. Instead of grasping other things, we learn to hold things with an open hand before God. The heart is exercised from any inordinate affection. We want to learn to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And our heart is exercised to stay away from any inordinate affection. That affection in my life will take me away from Christian perfection and Christian maturity. I can use that word if you like it better. It's the same picture, Christian maturity. The conscience is exercised to reject anything that is not well-pleasing to God or is even doubtful. Just to have it. Paul said that I exercise my conscience always to be void of offense towards God and towards men. So having our senses exercised to discern good and evil. We use the Word of God to do that. We live in the Spirit of God as His Spirit directs us. But we exercise our senses to put those things away from us that are good, that are evil, and do the things that are good. The tongue, we heard about this morning, the tongue is exercised to refrain from speaking evil or guile. We exercise, our tongue is not to be used for that. And our will is exercised to choose only the good and perfect will of God and refuse the evil. Now, we'll end this passage, this message here. Therefore, verse 6, again, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto maturity. Let us go on to being skillful in our use of the Word of God and having our senses exercised to discern evil, what is evil and what is good. We're able to discern between that by using God's Word and living in the Spirit of God. We're able to shun the evil and do the good. And we're exercising. We're going towards perfection. We have a goal. We have something we're aiming at and something God is aiming at. And He will take us there. He has provided for us the perfect high priest to take us on to perfection. That is my heart this morning. That we could be encouraged in that. Your hearts could be encouraged. We could reach out in faith, God, take my poor, feeble life and make it beautiful, make it perfect for you. You can do that through the new covenant, through the better promises, through the better sacrifice, through the perfect high priest. Take us on to perfection. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. He is able to do it. God bless you. May you be encouraged this morning.